All right, we'll let the musicians go down, unless they're participating in some special music here today, while you're turning in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it.
Now, thus far in our series in 1 Peter, we've seen that God's people are a born-again people, a people of faith, a privileged people. We've seen that we are a redeemed people, a growing people, a pilgrim people, and a pastoral people, the sheep, and he's the shepherd. Last Sunday, I preached from the first 7 verses of chapter 3 on the subject that we are a family-focused people. And we saw how the wife is told to be in subjection to her own husband, to live a chaste and holy lifestyle, and to place more emphasis on the hidden man of the heart than on mere outward appearance. I said many interesting things in that sermon, but I'm not going to repeat it today. And then I had just a few words to say about the husbands, because I feel like the husbands are doing a pretty good job. We're also told in verse number 7 to dwell with our wives according to knowledge, and to give honor to our wives. Remember that the word honor in Greek can also be translated money. You ladies should take advantage of that scripture. And to remember that we are heirs together of the grace of life. If you want your prayers answered and not hindered, you must take care of God's daughter. You've got to do it. And so we saw those things last Sunday when we discussed the fact that we're a family-focused people. We're going to pick up in verse 8 again. We kind of mentioned this last Sunday as some basic principles for the family, but I want to deal with it again this morning. And primarily in verse 9, however, where it says, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. That you should inherit a blessing. And this morning's message is that God wants us to be a blessed people. He wants us to be a blessed people. Part of the inheritance of a child of God is the Father's blessing. God doesn't have to die for you to get that inheritance. In fact, in this part of the inheritance, you don't have to die to enjoy it. Because God the Father wants to give you part of His inheritance now, and that part of that inheritance is His blessing. And every child of God should desire the Father's blessing upon his or her life, their family, their work, etc. I think of how much Esau and Jacob wanted the blessing of their father Isaac. Esau wanted it. He went out to hunt to get his father's blessing. And then, of course, we know that Jacob deceived his father and stole the blessing. But you know, you don't have to steal the blessing from your heavenly Father because He's willing to give it. Nor is it limited to just one of His children, but rather God wants to bless all of His children. Now, this does not mean that life is without difficulties for the Christian. You may have many, many difficulties. Somehow we have equated the blessing of God with health, wealth, and prosperity. But you may not have health, wealth, or prosperity, and still you can enjoy the blessing of God. In fact, in 1 Peter, these Christians who were suffering for righteousness' sake could enjoy and inherit that blessing, even though they were following in the bloody footsteps of the Lord Jesus, some of them to their own martyrdom and the fiery trial of their faith. Notice in verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days. Now, there's one thing every one of us has in common. We all want to love life. Is there anyone here that would say, I want to hate my life? All right, just 2 or 3 in the back. Okay, very good. Just kidding. A couple of teenagers. No, none of us would say, I want to hate my life. And yet I read of one man in the Bible who reached a point where he said, I hated life. And that was Solomon. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he lists the many great things that he had accomplished for himself. He said, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water there with the wood that bringeth forth trees. And you might have picked up on two words that are repeated there. I made me. You see where Solomon's focus was during that part of his life? I, myself, me, and my. He said, I made me great works. I got me orchards. I made me pools of water. He was living a selfish life for everything for his own benefit, his own glory, his own enjoyment. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 11, he said, Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. And then he said, Therefore I hated life. You see, Solomon in his youth loved the Lord, but in his middle age, he got away from God. He began to worship false gods and idols and lived his life under the sun. And he had everything we think would make us happy. And in the end, he said, I hated life. When you live for I and me, you may enjoy you may accumulate some things for yourself, but in the end, you're going to realize what an empty life you've actually lived. And so, there's nothing wrong with great works and orchards and pools of water and things like that. But if he just kept God in his life, I don't think that he would have hated life at the end. Now, this morning I want you to consider three scriptural paths to good days. To good days. Notice first, this is going to be very practical this morning because the Bible is so practical. Notice first, we must be right in our treatment of others. If you want to be happy, love life, and have good days, you've got to be right in the way that you treat other people. You just have to be. Some people complain about all the drama in their life. And they are the ones breeding the drama. You know how many drama queens it takes to change a light bulb? Just one. She holds it in and the world revolves around her. And some folks, they mistreat people in their lives and then they don't like the consequences of that bad treatment. If we would learn to treat people properly, we would learn a wonderful path to enjoying life and enjoying good days and enjoying the blessing of God right now in this lifetime. The wife needs to treat her husband properly. That's why verses 1 through 6 dealt with the wife. If she wants to have a good life and love life and see good days, then she needs to treat her husband right. The Bible talks about the foolish woman who plucks down her own house with her hands. Isn't that foolish? She has a house, but she's plucking it down one brick at a time, one piece of trim at a time, one broken window pane at a time, and she's just pulling it down with her own hands. Doesn't she realize she has to live in the house she's tearing down? Y'all with me this morning? Isn't that foolish? And then when she's torn it all down, then she complains about her life. Well, sister, if you stop pulling the bricks out, maybe start putting some bricks in and painting some things and fixing some things up and making things better, maybe one day you'll enjoy the life house that you have built. Well, it's not just the wife. The husband is also told that he is to give honor to his wife and to love his wife and to treat his wife properly and to treat her as the great love of his life. And he's supposed to give honor to her as under the weaker vessel. And if he does not do so, he doesn't have any right to complain about the old ball and chain or the old warden back home. You know what the word husband means? Husband is short for husbandman. A husbandman is a gardener or a farmer. Now, I gave up on gardening years ago. I realized I don't have a green thumb because I'm just not willing to put enough time and effort into what is necessary to have a good garden. Just not. I tried. And they all ended up brown and dead. I was actually more successful with my old Mercedes car than with gardening. That should tell you something. But a gardener, if that gardener does not fertilize, he doesn't weed, he doesn't take care of the plants, he doesn't water, he doesn't put in Miracle-Gro or nutrients, and he doesn't take care of his garden at all. He doesn't have any right to complain about the garden not producing good fruit when he is not putting in the effort necessary for that garden to produce good fruit. And the husband that doesn't love his wife and take care of his wife and treat his wife properly and treat her with respect and treat her with decency and care about her needs and care about her problems, he should not complain when she, as his garden, is overgrown with weeds and he's not getting out of her what he'd like to get out of her, because he is not investing in her as a good husband ought to invest in his wife. You see, I'm just trying to point out this morning that if you want to enjoy good days and love life, you've got to take your own responsibilities towards others and treat them right. Then you will get back what you want out of life. Too many of us are reactive instead of proactive. Well, I just react to how you do things. Well, the child of God ought to be proactive and say, you know what? I am the wife. This is what God told me to do. I'm going to do it whether he does his part or not. The husband should say, well, you know what? This is my wife. I'm going to love her and treat her right, whether she treats me right or not. And just start taking care of your end of the responsibilities. It's true in other areas of life also. Kids complain about their parents. My parents never do this. My parents never do that. What do you ever do for your parents? Ooh, I thought my parents were supposed to do everything for me. I'm supposed to be on the eternal giving side of this, receiving side of this relationship. I mean, I'm supposed to get all the Christmas presents. I'm supposed to get birthday presents. I'm supposed to get taken on trips. I'm supposed to get just because presents. I'm supposed to get the clothes. What have you ever done for your parents? Your Sunday school teacher made you draw a little picture on a card for Mother's Day or Father's Day? What do you do proactively to show your parents you love them and you appreciate what they do for you? And it's not just kids at home. How about kids who are out of the home? Well, I just don't have a good relationship with my parents. Why not? What do you do to try to mend that relationship? You're the child of God. You're the churchgoer. Did you call on Father's Day, Mother's Day, Christmas, Thanksgiving? Oh, no, I'm supposed to. They should come to me. You're the child of God. You're the one that goes to church. You're supposed to be on a higher level. Why don't you reach out to your family? Why don't you show some honor and respect and some love and some kindness? I'm saying that if you want to get more out of life and love life and enjoy the blessing that God has for you, you have to take your own side of the responsibilities more seriously. Christians complain about their church. Well, they never want to do anything constructive. They love to advise, but they don't want to assist. And they complain, complain about the church, complain about this, complain about that. What have you done to help the church? I'm just pointing out the fact that we love to complain, but we don't always like to help. Now, this brings us back to verse 8. Here's some ways we should treat each other. This works in any set of relationships. Verse 8, finally. Now, you know this is a Baptist preacher. He says finally, and he's got 2.5 chapters to go. Almost literally in the middle, finally. Finally, be all of one mind. I preached about that last Sunday morning, about being in one accord, having agreement, mental agreement. But I also said last Sunday, God tells us to be like-minded because none of us are perfectly in agreement on everything. But we can be like-minded. And if we have the mind of Christ, we'll agree with each other a whole lot more, won't we? Now, unity doesn't always mean you have to agree on everything. I'm just trying to be helpful. You don't have, 25 more minutes you can go. But I'm just trying to be helpful. Some people love to express all their disagreements. You don't always have to express your disagreements. It's okay sometimes to agree to disagree and let it go. Your family votes for a different political party. You don't have to turn every Thanksgiving and Christmas into a political argument. You say, I don't, they do. Well, to say, well, let's agree to disagree. How about them Cowboys? Or, Why do we always have to express our disagreement? Why can't we find common ground and learn to get along? It's the thought. It says to have compassion one of another. The selfish life is not a happy life. Compassion means you care, literally care about someone else and their needs and their problems. He says we're to love as brethren, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus said that you love one another as I have loved you. Be pitiful. Now some of you are thinking, preacher, that's my husband's life verse. He's pitiful. But no. Being pitiful means to be tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. Having compassion. The Bible says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And so to have pity towards those who are hurting, or pity towards those who are less fortunate, pity towards those who are having a tough time. Be courteous. See that? Courteous. Courtesy is a lost art, isn't it? People are rude these days. I think every generation loses some aspect of courtesy. And I wonder if we're going to have any courtesy in the future. Courtesy. Being polite, showing good manners. Courtesy takes a lot of the friction out of life. I got a phone call this morning from one of the parents of one of the kids who rides our bus. She lives kind of out of the way. It's a little bit of trouble to get to where she is. And he actually called and said, she's not going to be able to come today. She's sick. I didn't want you to drive all the way out here. You see, but that doesn't happen very often. That's courtesy. That was, hey, I appreciate your coming, but I don't want to waste your time. That's courtesy. That's thinking of someone besides yourself, you see. Whatever happened to common courtesy? Opening the door for somebody, you know, holding the door for someone. How many times I've walked into a store and a person opens the door, steps in and lets it shut behind them, you know. Common courtesy, thank you, please. Answering, returning phone calls, emails, text messages. It's just common courtesy. Someone texts you, especially your pastor, to reply. Then I have to say, did you get my message? Because I already know you got the message because you replied. Well, I didn't have my phone. Yeah, right. We're all looking at our phones all the time. Now, I'm picking on you, but I mean, where's courtesy? And in your family, in your marriage, and with your children, with your parents, to show common courtesy. That's something the Bible tells us to do. Be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Well, he started it. Well, you should end it. You're the child of God. You're the churchgoer. You should be the one that ends it. And I know that I have trouble with that because I get angry. When someone pushes me, I want to push them back. And if someone insults me, my initial response is to insult them better. But to have yourself in control and say, you know what? God said not to return cursing for cursing, railing for railing, insult for insult, but rather to step back and be the one who's calm and collected and to render a blessing instead. Verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. You know, the tongue is a very dangerous thing. James 3 says it can be poisonous like a serpent, or it's like hellfire. It can kindle great fires and be destructive. You can ruin your marriage with your words. You can ruin relationships with your tongue. Remember what the police officer will tell you. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say will be used against you. And so remain silent sometimes. We're just taking some basic steps. You've got to treat others right. If you want to have good fruit in your life, if you want to have good response, if you want to have blessings, you've got to care enough about others to treat them properly. And then you'll reap all kinds of blessings and benefits back from that. All right, number two, we must be right in our relationship with God. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now this passage is written to save people, and at this point in the message, I assume that you're saved. I don't assume everyone in this room is saved. There may be someone here that's not saved. But the passage is written to someone who is saved, and it's a reminder that God's eyes are over the righteous, His ears are open to their prayers, but His face is against them that do evil. Now, if you're saved, you're a child of God. But salvation is not permission to do wrong. Salvation is not permission to do wrong. Salvation is freedom to do right. God expects us to do the right things. It's comforting to know that God's eyes are over the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers, but it's scary to think that God's face would be against me because I'm doing things that are evil, or involved in things that are evil, or supporting things that are evil. Verse 11, let him eschew evil. Now that word eschew is only used of one person in the Bible, that's Job. It says in Job 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Eschewed means to shun or avoid. So when Job is going through life, if he saw something that was evil, he would avoid that. He'd get away from it. He'd go around it. He would not do as many Christians do. Let's see how close I can get to the evil without getting involved. He eschewed it. He despised it. He shunned it. And that's why he was a good man. He was a perfect man. He was an upright man. He feared God, and therefore he eschewed evil. God expects us to avoid things that are evil. And God expects us to do what is good. Then it says, let him seek peace and ensue it. Now, peace among sinful people is not always an easy matter. Even two people living in the same house a lot of times do not have peace. Much less two nations that each have their own interests at peace. So God says sometimes you've got to seek peace. Peace isn't just laying out there on the ground. Sometimes you've got to really look for it. Then you've got to ensue it, which means chasing after it. Let me get that peace. I almost got it. You see, sometimes peace is a prize that has to be pursued. Well, I want to have peace in my marriage. Well, that may require some sit-down, face-to-face, heart-to-heart conversations that are not pleasant. You've got to seek it. You've got to pursue it. You've got to be willing to go after that peace. Well, I'd like to have peace with my parents. Well, then you may have to search for it. You may have to talk about it. You may have to deal with things. But it'll be worth it once you have searched it out, sought it, pursued it, and now you have it. Many of us are simply not willing to pay the price to have real peace. Peace is not always easy. And God tells us who are the Christians, I think God always expects the Christian to be the proactive one. I think God expects us to be the one who makes the first initial effort. He goes on to say in verse 13 that who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. In other words, we're supposed to seek peace, we're supposed to do good, even if it results in bad consequences. Here we have people suffering for righteousness' sake. Now notice in verse 15, this very important verse. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now what does that mean, to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts? Here's what I believe that it means. I believe that it means that I have accepted that, and I believe that the Lord is righteous in all His ways. And I accept and embrace that in my heart, that He is right, He is sanctified in my heart. He's righteous in all of His ways. And I've pastored for almost 18 years now, and been in church for 27 years. So I've seen a lot of people. And I've seen sometimes when people go through similar situations of difficulty, heartbreak, setbacks, and I've seen some go through it and say, God is good, God is righteous, God is holy, we don't understand, but we're going to draw closer to God. And that is sanctifying the Lord God in their hearts. And I've seen others say, well, I don't know why God would allow this. What kind of God do I serve? Why wouldn't God get involved? And instead of sanctifying the Lord God in their hearts, a lot of times they push God away, they get out of church, they get away from God, because they're so angry and bitter about the circumstances, and they're not willing to sanctify the Lord and admit that He is righteous in all His ways. We are wrong to accuse Him of wrongdoing. God doesn't commit evil against us. We have accepted His character. We believe what the Bible says about Him, and He is sanctified in our hearts. And if you don't do that, how are you going to give an answer to those that ask a question? You think you want to ask Naomi about the Lord? Remember Naomi when she came back, bitter, called me Mara. The Lord took everything away from me. She's not in a condition to give a good answer about the Lord. We have to have peace in our, we have to have peace with God and understanding of who God is, and then we can give an answer to every man that asks you of the reason of the hope that is in you. I believe that that's more than just apologetics and giving a book answer. I believe that is believing in their heart that God is right and accepting that His Word is right. And on that basis, giving an answer to those who have questions or doubts about the Scripture. And I say, look, my God is good. My God is right. My God is righteous in all His ways. My God is holy in all of His doings. And I trust Him with this subject and this matter. Well, you've got to be right in your relationship with others, and you have to be right in your relationship with God. And then thirdly, we must be right with our own consciences. Verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now the conscience is built in by our God. God designed it into us. The Bible does teach that the conscience can be faulty. It can be malfunctioning. It can be seared as with a hot iron so that it's calloused and unfeeling. That's how I read these articles of the murderers who sit in their courtroom, and when their sentence is announced, they look over at the family of their victims and they laugh and they smile in their face. That's a conscience that is seared over as with a hot iron. It's important for us as Christians to have a good conscience toward God. In Acts 24, Paul said, "Herein do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." 1 Timothy 1 says, "The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience." And 1 Timothy 1 goes on to say, "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck." See, God gave us a conscience as a warning system, like a smoke alarm. Oh, mom's cooking again, you know. And he starts going off, and it's supposed to irritate you so that you go in and see what the problem is and correct it. It's like, the conscience is like rumble strips on the side of a highway. You know, one day I was driving down towards Austin, I think, and I got to looking off to the side, and all of a sudden, and the road had curved, and I kept going straight, and if the rumble strips hadn't alerted me, the fact that I was going straight when I needed to curve, I might have gone off the road at highway speeds. So I was thankful for those rumble strips on the side of the road. That's the conscience. When the conscience bothers you, it is God's way of warning you, hey, you need a correction. You need to change something. You see, a guilty conscience, a bad conscience, is a heavy thing to carry around. And it's important for us to get our conscience right by correcting bad behavior, or getting God's forgiveness, or getting forgiveness from other people. Of course, salvation is necessary for a good conscience. In verse 18, we read, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And verse 21 says, "The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So baptism is a picture of what takes place on the inside. When I got saved, my conscience towards God was cleared because I knew that my sins had been forgiven. And baptism is not the washing away of the filth, but it's simply a picture of that clear conscience because Christ died, was buried, and rose again, and my sins have been forgiven. But a bad conscience is a hard thing to carry around. When you know that you're disobeying your parents' rules, kids, and your conscience bothers you, that's because God wants you to stop disobeying your parents' rules. When I was a kid, I had a tender conscience. It drove my dad nuts because I was always confessing things. I remember one morning, it was a Saturday morning, and Dad worked all week, and he slept in on Saturday. And I ate a cookie or something I shouldn't eat, and I woke my dad up at like 5 in the morning. I couldn't sleep. My conscience was bothering me. I woke him up. He was rolled over on his bed, you know. I said, "Dad." He opened one eye. "What?" "I'm so sorry." "What?"
I ate a cookie I shouldn't eat. Go away. Leave it alone. It's not... Go back to bed. I don't know why I remember that little story. But it's important for us to have a good conscience towards others. Our parents, our spouse. If you're cheating on your spouse, your conscience ought to be driving you nuts. Amen. And anyway, I'll move on. To enjoy the happy life and the little bit of blessing God wants us to have now, that early part of our inheritance in this life, I believe this passage practically teaches us we've got to be right in our treatment of others, right in our relationship with God, and we've got to have a right conscience. And then we can love life. We can love life. And maybe you're already loving life. If so, I think it's because you're obeying these three things or living by these three things. But if you're not, why my life's miserable, what can I do? You can take those three things and start working on them and see if your life doesn't get better. I think I can guarantee that it would if you started doing those three things.